We saw the ministry to the Dalits that are going on in the slides that we watched a moment ago. The reason that ministry is going on is because people are important. Interestingly enough, among the Dalits in India, they're sprinkled among a variety of the different religions of India, and it doesn't seem to make a great deal of difference what religion they are in. They still find themselves in that caste and often downtrodden. The gospel of Christ brings hope because it speaks to the value of each one of us that God has placed in us. Not because we are valuable in and of ourselves, we are not, but because God loves us. He made us and loves us. That gives each person tremendous worth and need to be valued. I remember seeing a little cartoon of Linus from the Peanuts strip, him shouting to convince Lucy, "I love mankind, it's the people I can't stand." Well, the problem that we have in this world has to do a lot with the devaluing of human life and devaluing of people. But people were a priority for Jesus, and the passage that we're looking at today emphasizes that. So I want to encourage you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 6. We look at a passage that might be seen as a transition passage, and yet it is crucial because it displays God's value of people. And we see this brought out in few different areas mentioned here. Beginning there in verse 12, we read these words. "One of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God." Now, the passage right before this, we saw Jesus healing people on the Sabbath day and saw the issues that that caused. And earlier in chapter 5, we saw Jesus doing other healing and calling Matthew to follow him, and Jesus was criticized. In fact, at the end of the passage we looked at last week, where Jesus was healing on the Sabbath and criticized for that, we read that those religious leaders from that point on were determined to try and find a way to kill Jesus. It would take a couple of years before they would be able to carry that out, but they were so angry with him. Now we read Jesus went up on a mountainside to pray. The timing on this isn't certain. It's likely that Luke, in writing this, isn't trying to give us an exact sequence. There may have been some time that passed between verse 11 and verse 12 there. But at some point here, within a certain period of time, Jesus went on a mountainside to pray, and he spent the whole night praying to God. That is a unique statement. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we read of anyone spending the whole night in prayer. Not even Jesus. Jesus went up into the mountains to pray, but in this particular situation, he spent the whole night in prayer. Jesus often prayed before major things. Before he went to the cross, he was with the disciples in the upper room, and all of John chapter 17 is his high priestly prayer. And then they left that upper room and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was arrested. And you remember that Jesus went off to pray by himself, and Peter and James and John fell asleep while he was doing that. But Jesus often prayed, yet this situation, alone, on the mountainside, he spent the whole night in prayer. Just the other night, Friday evening, Ryan and nearly 200 young people and some other adult chaperones spent the night at the Badger Sports Park in Appleton. They had a lock-in there. It's a great place because there are all kinds of things to do. But all night, really? Go-karts and laser tag helps keep you awake, I suppose, somewhat. But what a wipeout to be up all night like that. I'm glad to see you here, Ryan, in the back row there. It looks like you're fairly awake this morning, and that's good. Can you imagine praying all night? Only a couple of times can I remember being part of an all-night prayer meeting. It was back when I was young and single. And even then, I wasn't successful in staying awake all night. Yet Jesus spent the whole night in prayer. Something big was going to happen. When Jesus spent time in prayer, he was usually recovering from something and preparing for something. And in this situation, Jesus was preparing for something. He was spend this whole night in prayer for a purpose. And we begin reading about his plan there in verse 13. When morning came, he called his disciples to himself, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Now at dawn, the time of prayer came to an end, and the time for action began. We read he called his disciples to him. Now Jesus had many disciples, more than just 12. There were many people who were convinced that he was the Messiah and would follow him from place to place to hear him teach, to see him heal, to maybe even bring others who had needs to him. It was not uncommon for Jesus to see some of the same people at various spots. He had his followers. The word disciple means that. It's a learner. It's one who is seeking to imitate. Now, in the first century, a disciple was more than just a student. A student studies the material that a teacher gives them. A student goes through the subject itself, but a disciple is attached to the teacher. So there's a personal attachment here that Jesus had with these disciples, and there were many. When I say many, we don't know how many, perhaps 100, perhaps more than 100, perhaps a couple hundred disciples, perhaps many hundreds of disciples. We don't know. We know that on one occasion he sent out at least 70 of them proclaiming the kingdom of God. So there were many. When we speak about disciples, we're not just speaking about the 12 here, especially in this verse here. He's speaking about many disciples whom he called to himself. When morning came, they came to him. And out of them, he chose 12. That's an interesting statement. Now, why would Jesus pick just 12 of them? His calling of these 12, who would be called apostles, probably, most Bible scholars think, was by design. It wasn't just happenstance. I'll choose a dozen or so. The fact that he chose 12 is probably linked to the fact that there were 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel were God's people in the Old Testament age through whom God would bring his truth to this world. And it was through Israel that the Messiah would come, through Israel that we received the scriptures that we study. God used these people, and it was to them that he gave the Old Covenant. Now, it seems a clear comparison here that Jesus is making. He is calling a new 12 here, not to replace the old 12, but alongside the old 12. And it would be a sign that God would give a new covenant and he would begin a new community. The old nation of Israel had missed the message of salvation that God had for them. And he used them as an example, but now he was beginning something new. And he called 12 apostles. In fact, it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, you get the hint that maybe you have the 12 apostles along with the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. But one old Bible scholar by the name of Tinsley said, in Jesus and his followers, people could now see a dramatization of the Old Testament picture of God bringing the 12 tribes of Israel into the promised land. In other words, these 12 apostles would represent something new and parallel to Israel. They wouldn't replace Israel, but they would, along with Israel, understand and receive promises of God. Now, he called them to be apostles. What's an apostle? What's the difference between an apostle and a disciple? The word apostle comes from a Greek word meaning to send. So an apostle is one who is sent, kind of like an ambassador, one who represents someone else. These disciples were learners and followers and imitators of Christ, but now he called 12 of them who would specifically be sent by him, representing him, be those who would carry out the work that he would not be able to complete because he would be leaving this world. It's interesting, back in verse 11, we read that these religious leaders were furious with Jesus and began to discuss with one another what they might do to him. Jesus was not foolish. He was completely aware they intended to put him to death, and he knew that that was the plan, that he would die for the sins of the world. So Jesus knew that his time on this earth was limited. He would have a short 3-year public ministry. That was no surprise. That was the plan. But who's going to carry on for him once he's gone? Who's going to represent what he taught? Who's going to faithfully carry the message that he brought into this world, what he came to do? It would be these 12 apostles. They would have a key part of the testimony. In fact, we learn as the New Testament unfolds and is written, as they had to pick a new apostle after Judas had betrayed Jesus and left, in Acts chapter 1, it seems that one of the key qualifications to be an apostle is that you had to have been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, and you had to have witnessed the resurrection and had seen him after the resurrection. These 12 apostles would give eyewitness testimony, and it is on the basis of their testimony that you and I are here this morning. Paul wrote to the Christians at Ephesus and said, "You are God's household. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." We would not be here worshiping Jesus Christ. We would not know the gospel or the grace of God in Christ. We would not know about the forgiveness of sins. We would not know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nor the resurrection of the dead, were it not for these apostles. They were eyewitnesses. In fact, we're going to meet them in a moment here in our passage, but Peter wrote later in the New Testament in 2 Peter and said this about the apostles: "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The apostle John wrote later on in 1 John, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us." These apostles were eyewitnesses, and the reason that we trust them is because they sealed their testimony with their blood. They were willing to die for it. But you know, every book in the New Testament that you and I read here, we open our Bibles and turn to the New Testament, every single book is there because it has apostolic authority. There's been a great deal of misinformation in some of the so-called historical documentaries on TV about how we got our Bible. Some would like to discredit the Bible and say, well, we got the Bible because the church decided what books should be put in and shouldn't be put in, and they did it to help their cause. They chose which would be best for their cause. Not true. Very early on, the church recognized which books should be part of the Scriptures, which were part of God's Word. And the key, the absolute key qualification for being a book of Scripture was apostolic authority. That meant it either was written by one of those apostles or it was verified and validated by one of those apostles. Why? Because they were eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus. They touched Jesus. They heard Jesus. And it is on their eyewitness testimony, all 12 of them, that the church was built. Now, who was it that Jesus called? Verse 14, 15, 16 tells us some of them. Simon, whom he named Peter. Now, you're familiar with Simon, this fisherman. Had a brother named Andrew. Jesus changed his name to Peter, which means rock. In the Aramaic language that they spoke, his name was Cephas. And most of us are familiar with Peter, probably as much as any of the apostles. Andrew is listed next, Peter's brother, also a fisherman. In fact, it was Andrew who first brought Peter to Jesus. It was Andrew who introduced Peter, his brother, to Jesus. James, brother of John. James is mentioned there. James and John are brothers, both sons of Zebedee. Together they were called the sons of thunder because they had fiery personalities. And yet Jesus made such a change in John's life that later on he became known as the apostle of love. But James was killed early in the church, about the year AD 44 under Herod. And James, along with Peter and John, became part of an inner circle of very close disciples with Jesus. James and then, of course, John. John is the only disciple, we've mentioned before, the only one of these 12 who did not die an early death. All the rest of them, were martyred for their faith. John lived out the full length of his years. There were attempts on his life. God used him in his older years to write the book of Revelation, his epistles. Philip is listed here. Philip is a Greek name. He's also from the city of Bethsaida up on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And Philip was the one who was found by Jesus and then went and found Nathanael and brought Nathanael to Jesus. Now, we don't know about some of these minor disciples, what happened to them later in life, but there are church traditions that tell us things that may have happened. And so as I read these things, understand as I tell you a little bit about some of these other disciples, what happened to them, there may be some differing opinions on this, but this is about the best that we know. Philip lived in Asia Minor in Hierapolis near Colossae and Laodicea, and he was martyred for his faith by dying by crucifixion and then also being stoned. It said that he preached, Philip made it as far as France, known as Gaul back in that day in the Roman Empire days, to preach the gospel. Bartholomew is listed here. Bartholomew is also known by the name Nathanael. And again, Philip brought him to Jesus. It said that after Philip was martyred, that Bartholomew went to modern-day Turkey and then just east of Turkey to the region around the Caspian Sea and was said to be martyred about the year 68 A.D. Here's what the church tradition says happened to him. He was skinned alive and then beheaded. Interesting, isn't it? Matthew. Matthew's here in this list. Well, we read just before this here in chapter 5 about Matthew being a tax collector. His name was Levi. After he began to follow Jesus, he took the name Matthew, which means gift of God. And Matthew is credited with writing the Gospel of Matthew. Tradition says that he preached in Judea and then later in an area just south of the Caspian Sea in Persia or modern-day Iran, that area there. Thomas. Thomas was, you know, the doubting Thomas. He had a skeptical side. And yet, Thomas, for all of his slowness to believe, unless he was convinced, once he was convinced, he was absolutely faithful. Thomas was one who would stay firm once he was convinced. And Thomas is the one who made the first confession of Jesus' deity in the New Testament when he saw Jesus' hands, touched them, and he said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas traveled through modern-day Iraq, evangelized there, then further east, eventually took a boat and ended up on the west side of India where he preached in that western area of India, founded churches there. In fact, there are churches, Christians there in India who claim their heritage back to the days of Thomas in the first century. And then Thomas also was martyred there in India. James, the son of Alphaeus, is listed in our text here. We don't know much about this particular James, a different one than James, the brother of John, except that James, this James, his mother Mary was one of the ladies who went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body on Easter morning and found the tomb empty. As I said, we don't know a lot about him. It's claimed that he was the first bishop of the church in Syria, and he may have been martyred in Persia, modern-day Iran. Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot here, by his very name, tells us that he either had a very fiery personality and was zealous for the things of God, but likely also was part of a group known as the Zealots who fought against the Roman government. Before he was a follower of Christ, he probably was trying to overthrow Rome and became a disciple of Jesus and follower of Jesus. Judas, the son of James. Matthew and Mark call this fellow Thaddeus, another name. We don't know a lot about Thaddeus. At the Last Supper, Thaddeus was the guy who asked Jesus, "Lord, do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" But beyond that, we don't read a lot about Thaddeus. He's one of those disciples we know less about. But church tradition tells us he evangelized in Syria and northern Persia also, and that he was martyred in Persia, clubbed to death. And then lastly, Judas Iscariot. In every list that we have of the 12, Judas Iscariot is listed at the end. And it's noted that Judas is the one who betrayed Christ. But as you look at your Bibles, notice how it says it there, who became a traitor. that gives us the indication that he wasn't always a traitor. That Judas, when he was first called by Christ, was faithful. And he became a traitor at some point along the way. These were the 12 who were disciples who Jesus called now to be apostles. And what do you see when you look at these guys? You see at least 4 fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John. You see at least 1 tax collector, Matthew. You see at least 1 rebel, Simon the Zealot. And some other guys, we don't know the specifics of their profession, but they were ordinary men, far from perfect, all kinds of failings and faults. These were the guys that Jesus called to carry the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. He didn't call guys with a good reputation. He didn't call guys who had a lot of influence and power. He called ordinary guys. These 12, out of the multitude of disciples that he had, a varied group. And you think about this. You have Simon the Zealot, who rebelled against the Roman government. And you've got Matthew, the tax collector, who worked for the Roman government. Think of this. As Jesus called these guys together, that would be like having somebody who is on the far left politically and somebody who is on the far right politically having to operate in the same group. How does that work? These 12 represent the variety in the body of Christ. Ever since then, the church has been a varied group. We come from a variety of backgrounds, a variety of perspectives, a variety of abilities. But we're brought together in one group under one Lord Jesus Christ. And it began with those 12 apostles. I like the fictional, apocryphal letter that someone came up with that just helps us get a picture regarding the qualifications of these 12 guys. It would be a letter sent to Jesus regarding his search for guidance concerning the disciples he would pick. And it's written from the Jordan Management Consultants. Dear Sir, writing to Jesus, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but we've arranged a personal interview for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we want to make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation without any additional fee. And it's staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They don't have the team concept. We would recommend you continue your search for persons of experience of managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable, and he's given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty, and Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau, and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings. Both have registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, does show great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well, has a keen business mind, has contacts in high places, highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. Well, that's a good picture of how we might look at those 12. They're not the kind of guys that you would look at as saying, okay, we're going to put the message of eternal life in your hands, guys. What you do with it, good luck. Not the kind of guys that you think of. And yet that is who Jesus chose. That was part of his plan. Why? The Apostle Paul probably hit it on the head when he said, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God has built his church around ordinary people who had an eyewitness testimony because it is of God, it is not of man. Now, Jesus, in his plan, chose 12 whom he would pour into and who would be his representatives. This would become a model for the church. A number of years ago, we had a professor named Robert Coleman from Trinity come and speak, and he had written a book that became a bestseller years ago called The Master Plan of Evangelism. And basically what he said is we need to look at what Jesus did in training his disciples to understand how do we spread the gospel. We do it by training others. And Jesus did that. He poured his life into these guys. Now, verse 17, we see something else that Jesus did here. We see how Jesus not only picked those disciples, we see that he called, or he went to minister to people also around him, and a crowd is who came to visit him there. Verse 17, he went down with them. He stood on a level place. Now, we don't know the exact spot that he was standing, except that the rest of this chapter is going to give much of the same information that Matthew gives in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 that we know of as the Sermon on the Mount. This passage in Luke is known as the Sermon on the Plain. Is it the same situation that Matthew is speaking about? It may be, but it probably is not. We have a picture here. I'd like to put up here. The north end of the Sea of Galilee has a large grassy area, and you can see you're kind of looking down on the Sea of Galilee there. The Sermon on the Mount is not like the Rocky Mountains. It is a large hill, but there are grassy areas that stretch out. So whether we are speaking of the same situation or a different situation that Matthew records, we are going to read here about Jesus speaking to a number of people who came to hear him, and Jesus teaches them some radical information. Now, let me just mention here, Jesus taught many of these concepts on repeated occasions. So it shouldn't surprise us that Luke's account would vary somewhat from Matthew's. I give a message here in the first service, and then when Sunday school is going on, I'm not here in the second service, but in the third service, I come back and give a message again. The two messages I give are largely the same. They have a lot of the same material, but I give them differently each time, just because I tend not to read from a manuscript. Jesus would give the same information on various occasions, but he would change things according to the crowd that he was speaking to. And we have here a record here of this Sermon on the Plain. Now, we read that he stood on a level place there, and in verse 17, a large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. This crowd was made up of, first of all, his disciples, those who followed him. So there were many who were there who knew what Jesus was all about, who believed him and were following him. Many disciples there. But then there was also a great number of people who had come who weren't followers of him. They were coming to check him out. And they came from great distances. This likely took place somewhere near the Sea of Galilee. And you had people coming from 80, 90 miles south down by Jerusalem in Judea. You had people coming from up north over by the Mediterranean Sea coast, Tyre and Sidon. And they all were coming to find out about Jesus and what he had to say. This great crowd of disciples from all over the place. These guys were coming, and what was the purpose? Verse 18 tells us. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. There were two reasons that they came. One, to learn, to hear what he had to say. The second, to find healing. I would say probably for most of us, we come to him for the same purposes. We come to him for eternal life, healing of our souls. We come to him to hear and to learn. How do you live life and to understand what life is all about? We come to him for physical healing. We come to him for various needs. These people were no different, except they were coming to him when he was walking on this earth as a man. I read the story about a lady named Muriel, crippled emotionally from early years. This young lady, true story of her. She began visits to a hospital psychiatric ward when she was in her teens. By the time she was in her late 40s, she had seen dozens of counselors, therapists, psychiatrists. She had taken a variety of different types of antidepressants and various medications so potent. She logged no fewer than 61 rounds of electric shock therapy, but nothing really seemed to help Muriel. Problems that she had had, the cruel things that others had done to her, malicious things, continued to plague her, and she had a hard time getting beyond these things to go on living life. One day she walked into the office of a new therapist. Muriel was cynical. She had lost hope that there could be any change in her outlook, hope for life. And her therapist listened to her story, and for Muriel, this was a turning point. He asked one simple question. He asked this question: how would your life have been different if someone had come alongside of you when you were 14 and showed you your strengths instead of telling you that you were sick? That question hit her like a ton of bricks. How would your life have been different if someone had come to you when you were 14 and showed you your strengths instead of telling you that you were sick? And here's what she said. She said, in all those years, I'd never considered that. And in that moment, I saw it. I wasn't stuck in my life as I knew it. My life could be otherwise. My life was as it was because of what I had been fed earlier, but it could be otherwise now that I know truth. I decided there and then to live it otherwise. I changed my mind about who I was, and that allowed me to change everything else almost instantaneously. People were coming to Jesus and they were looking for hope, for truth, for healing. Sickness was a strong motivator for prayer this morning as we prayed together as a church family. You notice how sickness plays into a lot of our prayers. It was for them also. Warren Wiersbe, former pastor at Moody Church years ago, said this here, this verse, speaking about why they were coming to Jesus for healing and to hear him, was a demonstration of his power and his compassion. It was a reminder to his newly appointed assistants, these 12, that their job was to share his love and power with a needy world. These disciples would see in Jesus a pattern of ministry. Jesus' pattern was tell people truth, God's truth, and heal, meet needs. And the disciples would see that as a pattern for their ministries also. In the 1950s, there was a marketing whiz named Stanley Arnold. He worked for Young and Rubicam. He was asked to come up with a marketing campaign for Remington Rand Corporation. The company at that time, you know, Remington made shavers. At that time, this was in the 1950s, Remington was one of the most conservative in America. Its chairman at the time was the retired General Douglas MacArthur. And he was intimidated at first by the company, Stanley Arnold, charged with coming up with a marketing campaign for them. He didn't know exactly what to do, but then he found a phrase that would inspire, he thought. And he went to the board, the New York offices of Merrill Lynch, Pierce, Fenner, and Bean, and he placed an order. He said, I want to purchase one share of every single stock listed on the New York Stock Exchange. One share of every stock at that time. After a vice president tried to talk him out of it, they finally placed the order. It came to more than $42,000 at that time, one share of each of the 1,098 companies listed on the big board. And then he took his diversified portfolio and he went to meet with Remington Rand's board of directors. And here's what he argued for. Here was his campaign. He argued passionately for this campaign. He said, the top prize will be called A Share in America. He said, we want to make our campaign invest by Remington, buy a share in America. Well, one conservative old gentleman sitting on the board, after they discussed the idea for a while, said, Mr. Arnold, we are not in the securities business. Another said, we are in the shaver business. Stanley Arnold responded and said, I agree with you. We are not in the securities business. But I think you also need to realize we are not in the shaver business either. You see, we are in the people business. The board bought the idea, and the rest was history. It took off. We are in the people business. Jesus Christ was in the people business. His ministry was all about people. And even though he knew it would be cut short because the religious leaders would kill him, all according to the plan of God, he called 12 to him who would carry on that work. They were apostles sent. And then he himself, during his ministry, saw crowds come to him to hear and to be healed. Verse 18 goes on to tell us, those who were troubled by evil spirits were cured. You had people who were demonized coming to him. They were caught. The devil is much smarter than we are and much stronger than we are. And these people were wise enough to understand they needed someone that could deliver them. And they came. Not only did they find deliverance from satanic issues, verse 19 tells us, and the people all were trying to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them all. Jesus' healing was done to demonstrate that he has power over life and death. When Jesus did the various miracles he did them out of compassion and grace, mercy, but he did them not because his desire ultimately is for us to live comfortably forever in this world. These people who he healed would get sick and die later on. Death would come to every person later on. Why did Jesus heal, even though it was only temporary? Why did he do these things? He did these things because it displayed the truth of who he is. And in believing in him as their Messiah, people would receive not only a temporary healing, they would receive forgiveness. They would receive eternity. That is far more important. The people all tried to touch him. Power was coming out from him, healing them all. But what they learned is that he is the Messiah. This morning in our passage, Jesus' prayer, his plan, his power. Notice all three of these areas centered around what he was doing for people, through people, and in people. He sought the Father in prayer, and then he chose 12 ordinary guys to be his ambassadors who would go out for him. And then he went and spoke to the crowds and healed many. Why? So that they could trust him as their Messiah. Some of you may remember the TV reporter Tony Snow. Tony Snow passed away from cancer in 2008 after a 3-year battle with the disease. But during that time, Tony Snow became, I don't know if he became a Christian or was a Christian before that, but he wrote about what happens to a person who is facing cancer. Let me read to you just a bit of what he said. He said, "The art of being sick is not the same as the art of getting well. Some cancer patients recover, some don't. But the ordeal of facing your mortality and feeling your frailty sharpens your perspective about life. You appreciate little things more ferociously. You grasp the mystical power of love. You feel the gravitational pull of faith. And you realize that you have received a unique gift, a field of vision that others don't have about the power of hope and the limits of fear. A firm set of convictions about what really matters and what really doesn't matter. And you also feel obliged to share these insights, the most important of which is this. There are things far worse than illness. For instance, soullessness." Well, what Tony was referring to there is not having a connection to the God who made us. Not being in a right relationship with God through knowing Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, Tony Snow is a Christian. And he said, "What I've realized in going through this is that worse than illness is not knowing God. Not being connected to the God who made us. Not knowing Jesus, the Messiah who came to give us life." These people who came to Jesus came to be healed, but far more important than finding temporary health, they found the Savior of the world. They found the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus was all about people. Then the question is for each of us, what do we do with him? And what are our lives all about? People are God's priority. Are they mine? Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for sending your Son into this world to save people. And not only to save us from sin, death, wrath, but to call us to be your ambassadors, your followers, your learners, and then those whom you have sent. Lord, may we represent you well in this world. Forgive us, oh God. Forgive me for how I fail. Realign us, we pray. Do your work in us. Teach us, heal us, and use us for your glory. For we come humbly in your name, and we give thanks. Amen.